Before I begin this morning, I think we should pray. So let's do that. Father, we remember that your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We ask that anything which I might have to say will be useful in doing that, that everything that appears to go wrong will slowly fade away, but that your words will continue to train us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness, and that they will not fade away, and that we will retain what it is that you would have us learn this morning. In your name, amen. At this point, I guess you would be expecting me to read today's passage from Luke's Gospel and then deliver a sermon. I do not intend to do this. I think that Luke, who did the hard work of carefully investigating everything from the beginning and who wrote this orderly account for you, did a pretty good job. Unlike Mark, who wanted to get his gospel out quickly, or John, who wrote his gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or Matthew, who wanted to make sure that we knew that Jesus was and is the true and rightful king, Luke's motivation was to check and double check so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. What I want you to do, rather than me read everything beforehand, is grab a Bible. Have a Bible on hand so that you can follow along. Because what I think that Luke is doing with his gospel is building a solid wall of fact and argument so that you can be certain. What I want to do, though, is look at each of Luke's bricks, brick by brick, and examine them. So let's do that. Let's begin where Jerry left off. This begins in chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Doesn't sound like a very interesting beginning so far. But Jesus began in chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. And now we see him returning from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus will lead him, will fill him, and empower him. We as believers have the privilege of being filled with that same Spirit, of being led by the Spirit, and again, being empowered by that same Spirit. Paul would later write in Romans that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Jesus himself would say, as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So let's continue. Continuing in verse 14. A report went about him through all the surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. According to Josephus, who was writing in the mid-90s, there were about 204 towns that all had populations of about 15,000 people. Basic maths tells me that that's about 3 million people in Galilee when Jesus was walking around, which sounds like a lot of people until you realize that Sydney today has about 5 million. As of today in Galilee, there's only about 1.2 million people. The point I'm trying to make here is that even by looking at population statistics, Galilee back then, and even more now, is a backwater. The province of Galilee, which is north of Samaria, which itself is north of Judea, where Jerusalem is not a bustling place. It was beyond the black stump. It was beyond the black stump. Yet it is here, of all places, that Jesus begins his ministry. Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Nazareth, where he grew up. Nazareth was a small village in the province of Galilee, and it was so small that people didn't even go there unless they specifically wanted to. And very few people would have wanted to. We can imagine that after spending 30 years in Nazareth, which is a small province, which is a small village in a backwater province, that Jesus would have been well known by the people there. We are told that he was the carpenter's son, because that's how small the place was. Everyone knew him as that. So let's continue in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. This was a custom that Jesus had developed. He would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to teach. Now, I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that at some point between Jesus listening and teaching with the teachers in the temple at age 12, that he was probably involved in some capacity in the life of his local synagogue. My guess is that Jesus was going to the synagogue, and he was normal and regular in doing that. If being a disciple involves the discipline of mental training, then Jesus himself was already discipled in the Word. If this was a normal Sabbath, then Jesus standing up to read the scriptures would have probably also been quite normal. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Long before the invention of the printing press, all of the scriptures would have been on scrolls, and they would have been kept in a single depository in the synagogue. It would have been somebody's job to carry the scroll out to them, and someone would have unrolled it in front of him. The reading of scripture in a Jewish synagogue is done according to the calendar. Every day they have a particular passage that they would read out of the scrolls. And on this particular day, they handed Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So continuing, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is a cultural point of order. First century synagogues are arranged similarly to the idea of the Greek academy. When he sat down, this is indicative of the fact that Jesus was now going to teach. Rabbis always sat when they taught. Remember, he stood up when he read the scriptures, but having read them, and then sitting down, he was now signifying to the people he was going to teach from them. But Luke doesn't record for us if this is coincidence or if Jesus specifically looked through the scroll to find this particular passage in Isaiah, which is Isaiah 61. Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 concerning the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was to be the ministry of Messiah. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll find that he stopped right in the middle of the text. He didn't complete the reading of the ministry of the Messiah. I think there's a reason for this. There's two comings of Messiah. The rest of Isaiah 61 is about those things that will transpire when he comes again. As it speaks of judgment and all that will transpire, that is his second coming. The part that Jesus read out, however, pertains to his first coming. These would be his works, and these would be his activities. And so it was extremely significant that he said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and then close the scroll. So what I think is happening here is that after being commissioned by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, which we saw earlier in chapter 3, and after being tempted and tested, that Jesus is laying out a political manifesto from the start. If that sounds like a strange thing to suggest, remember that a manifesto is an official public declaration of intent, of opinion, of objective and a motive. It's issued by somebody, like a political party or a government, or in this case, the sovereign of a new kingdom. In verse 43, Jesus will tell the crowds that he must preach the kingdom of God, and it is because of this purpose I have been sent. Compare that with the ministry of Jesus with John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, there was no gospel at all. Just repent, you brood of vipers. Bring forth something that shows you that you've repented. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Make the path straight. But with Jesus, we find the gospel. I have come to mend up, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. John brought no gospel, but Jesus himself brings the gospel, God's spell, God's good news. Later on, when John the Baptist began to have questions concerning Jesus, after he'd been in prison for a while, and Jesus had not kicked out Herod from the throne and taken over, John sent his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? In other words, what's going on here? What's the big delay? I'm tired of this prison. And in that same hour, many came to Jesus who were blind and lame, the poor, and he healed them. He restored their sight. And he said to those disciples, to John, go back and tell John what you've seen, how the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, and to the meek the gospel is being preached. And Jesus, rather than answering directly, says, go back and tell John. Yes, I am the one you're looking for. Rather than his own testimony, in essence, he's saying, my works testify of who I am. These are the works of the Messiah. Now later on, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. In other words, don't believe it just because I said it to you, but because I have demonstrated the works of Messiah. I have done those things that the scriptures said the Messiah would do in giving sight to the blind, the lame are walking, and the gospel being preached to the poor. And these works are a witness, and they attest to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So let's go on. Verse 21. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How about that? After rolling up their scroll and having read these prophecies of the Messiah, which they all knew and recognized to be the prophecies of the Messiah, he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled. I mean, wow. This is the point you've been waiting for hundreds of years. That must have been an electric moment. Remember other moments when Jesus' ministry, such as when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, well, I've got news for you. I am the one who is speaking to you. I am he. Imagine that moment. This is it. He's the one. This is who we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been waiting for centuries. And Jesus declares this right to the people here at the beginning of his ministry. And no wonder we get verse 22. And all spoke of him well and marveled at the gracious works that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Well, there's a problem here. This can't be right. They knew him. Verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here on your hometown as well. Okay, Jesus McJoseph, we've heard you've done some amazing things in Capernaum. How about do something here, eh? And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zaphareth in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now Jesus is going to say some things that's really going to upset them. Because if there's one thing a Jew was, he was a patriot. In fact, their writings of the time, the Jews taught the Gentiles were only created as fuel for hell. They didn't believe that a Gentile could be saved. We're the sons of Abraham. And they had this strong nationalistic feeling, that feeling that salvation was only for the Jews. Everyone else was excluded. So that when Jesus begins to point out a few things of their history, it upsets them. In the time of Elijah, there was this famine as the result of the drought for 3.5 years. There was a widow who was sustained during the famine by Elijah. Then the Lord sent Elijah to her, but she wasn't a Jew. She was in the city of Zarephath. Although there were many lepers in Israel, none of the widows visited by Elijah were Jews. Just this one outside. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, this is enough to make any Jew's blood boil. We are the people of God. God cares for us, no one else. Verses 28 to 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And that was that. Messiah arrives, and they were going to take him up and toss him over a cliff. God's plan is obviously bigger than that, because Jesus just went away. Verses 31 to 32. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now there's something. I would go so far as to say that most of the things that we believe about how the world operates is based upon the authority of others. I, for instance, have never seen an atom or radio waves or seen someone's internal organs in operation, but I'm still rational to accept that there are people smarter than me, more patient than me, and more learned than me who have investigated these things and upon whose authority I rely. But evidently, Jesus spoke with authority. And judging on what we've seen earlier, the people are not used to that. Down here in Capernaum, they were amazed at the fact that he spoke with such authority. But not only this, Jesus goes on to demonstrate his authority. Verses 35 and 36. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The demons recognized him. Here in the synagogue, in Capernaum, the demon-possessed man cries out, "But what kind of authority is this, that Jesus can just speak to them and the demons are obedient to him?" But we go on. And reports about him went to every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. What kind of authority is this? What kind of authority is it that Jesus can just speak to a fever and it's obedient to him? Luke has selected these things and investigated from the beginning, including knowing to the detail that Simon Peter was married. He has an in-law. And diagnosing a medical condition with medical terms, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. But let's go on in verses 40 through 44. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So here we see the popularity of Jesus is growing. Word is being spread around of the miracles that are being wrought by him. And now wherever he goes, people are beginning to jostle and shove in order that they might get close to him. It made difficult for Jesus to be able to get around anywhere because of the multitudes, according to Mark's gospel. People are thronging down on him wherever he goes. And so here in Luke's gospel, we move on to chapter 5. Remember, chapters and verse numbers aren't real. They're inventions of the 16th century. They're not here when Luke writes this. So this would have appeared as one block of text. But nevertheless, we continue in chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Okay, I'm going to stop mid-sentence, because this is the sort of thing you'd expect to see happening to pop stars these days. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen that kind of thing happen to a religious person. We live in a different era. I don't remember when people were so excited that they were pressing in to hear the word of God. But given that Jesus has rebuked spirits and healed people, he's obviously someone pretty special. But we go on. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Okay, this is a point of geography. This is also known as the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee. But to be fair, it's more of a freshwater lake than a sea. But we get one. And he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. In order to escape the crowd that was pressing in on him, Jesus commandeered Simon's ship. He got in it and said, "Pull on out a little way," in order that he might be able to teach the people without them pressing so close that he loses sight of those who were behind. I looked in Google Maps, and near where Capernaum is, there's sort of a good slope where the Sea of Galilee comes down and banks come down and form a sort of an amphitheater thing. That'd make it very useful if you're going to teach a crowd which is pressing in on you. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out to the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." I think Simon is objecting in sort of a polite way. "Lord, I'm the fisherman, I know how to fish, and I know the time to fish, and I know that time's not now. Because as the day gets warmer, fish go down deeper into the areas of the lake. And to be fair, these nets are not really deep water nets. They're kind of surface nets. I imagine they would have had floats on top, and they just cast them out as they were rolling around in a circle around the boat. And then they complete the circle with the boat having cast the nets in a circle. And then they pull the nets onto the boat. So I don't think they're really deep water type nets. They catch the fish in the shallower waters in the cooler part of the day or in the nighttime, or in the evening, which is the best time for fishing. Simon's telling Jesus they've been fishing all day, caught nothing, so you can assume that this is just not the right time. Yet nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now this to me is interesting, because here we find people working all night with no results. Suddenly Jesus directs them to cast the nets in the same area, and they have amazing results. This marks the contrast that usually exists in the efforts that are our efforts and efforts that are directed by God. Think of all the time and energy and money and wasted that is wasted by our efforts. We set a task that needs to be done. We'll sit down and figure out what would be the best way to accomplish the task. And then we develop programs. And then we set up committees. And then we set up the ways which we might implement the program. And then after spending time and effort, we still might get nothing. But here, Jesus is directing Simon. Just launch out into the deep and let your nets for a catch. And Peter, semi-arguing, says, "We've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, if you insist on doing it, we're doing it." Perhaps he's not expecting anything. How many times have we met people who were discouraged because of bad experiences? How many times have we suggested a solution to somebody's problem and they respond, "Oh, I've tried that." But did you try it at the Lord's direction? Or did you try it on your own initiative? It makes a difference when the Lord directs you to do a thing. You can be sure when you've been told by the Lord himself that your service will not say something for nothing. And we usually achieve something. Because the Lord himself is directing our efforts. Nothing can stop it. And when they've done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. This is success beyond their wildest dreams, by simple obedience to the command of Jesus. Suddenly Peter is aware of God's work. He's aware of God's power and aware of the presence of God. That has to be a humbling experience. Nobody who stood in the presence of God can be proud. But Peter's response seems perfectly reasonable to me. In verses 8 through 11, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats into land, they left everything and followed him. Just think, Jesus brought them to the peak, to the ultimate success of their profession, and then called to leave it, they left it and followed him. The little ships rowing to shore, weighted down by the biggest load of fish they'd ever caught, would have been the dream of every fisherman. And from that point, the Lord said, "From now on, you're going to catch men." And then they left. The other Gospels do not give us the background to the call of Peter and John. And it would appear from the other Gospels that Jesus was just walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw some fishermen with their nets. And he said, "Come, take up your cross and follow me." Or, "Come, take up your nets." So, "Leave your nets and follow me." And they dropped their nets and followed Jesus without even knowing or even seeing him. That's not so. These people had already experienced the Lord. They knew him. He wasn't a stranger to them. Now he is calling them to complete commitment in following him. But we continue in verse 12. While he was in one of their cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now Luke is going to give us a list of some of the miracles that Jesus is accomplishing. There's a variety of them. There's one directing them, one catching fish, which is a sort of miracle. And now we have the miracle of curing an incurable disease. At the time, leprosy was one of the most dreaded and loathed diseases in the world. If a person had leprosy, they would be ostracized from the community. Nobody could touch them. If they touched them, you would be unclean as well. So Jesus touched him. In another case, Jesus held lepers. He didn't touch them. So what's going on? Jesus doesn't confine himself to a particular pattern in doing his work. And to be honest, I'm glad for that. Because so often we tried to find the formula as though it existed. Jesus said, "When the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You'll find that in John chapter 3, verse 8. As always, we're trying to look for or develop the methods by which God works. But the interesting thing is that God doesn't really work by any particular method. There's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of operations. Yet it's the same Lord. There are different gifts. And even in the same gift, there's different ways by which that gift operates within an individual. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to people however he wills. And he also maintains the control of the method and work by which it's done. At best, we can only be the instrument by which God does work. So here we find Jesus touching the man. And the interesting question is, if you will it, Lord, if you are willing, can you make me clean? What happens when we pray? When we say, "Lord, it is your will," and I'm not putting that down, I think we should take it as an underlying fact that every prayer that we offer to God, whether we say it or not, needs to be done in God's will. You can't exactly say, "God, set your will aside because this is what I want you to do." The purpose of prayer is not to establish what we want to do. Always the purpose of prayer, the thrust of prayer, is the will of God. The accomplishing of the will of God on the earth. And we need to remember that that was even the case for Jesus. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done," he says to his father. And that was at the end of the prayer. After he'd offered a request, he made that statement. And that's not a bad statement for us to make either. After laying out to God the things that we desire, it's always wise to say, "Lord, not what I will, but your will be done." Because God will change our desires. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I am willing, be clean." And he touched him. Now in the case of the 10 lepers that came to Jesus, he didn't touch them, and they were healed as they went. In the case of this fellow, he was healed immediately. Again, diversity of operations. He doesn't work the same way. God keeps his ways diverse. So that when I relate to you what God has done in my life, then you don't look for the experience that I've got, but you look for your own personal experience. Because God doesn't pattern himself in the way, in his work in our lives. And he may work in you in a totally different way. And your reaction may be totally different than your reaction of how God worked in my life. Nevertheless, it is the same God, the same Spirit who works. Let's continue in verse 14. So he was healed immediately. Now Jesus said to him, and he charged him to go and tell no one, but go and show yourselves to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses' commandment for a proof to them. Marvelous thing about the law of God, especially in the book of Leviticus, is that God provided a way by which a person of an incurable disease could be returned back into society and back into fellowship in the worship of God when they were cured. Now, I like that because God left himself space to work. And this is the law of the day. Yet this is the method which is to restore back into full fellowship. Leprosy is curable today, but back then it wasn't. But God left himself room to work sovereignly, even in incurable and seemingly impossible situations. God always left himself space to adapt, to put into operation his higher laws that supersede natural laws as we know them. Jesus said, follow the law, go show yourself to the priest. And of course the priest would examine them and see nothing where the leprosy was. And he would see new flesh. And he would set in him the house where it was set for 7 days. And then he would come back and show himself to the priest again. And then if he didn't find anything, the chap who had leprosy would bring back two doves, and one would be killed, and the blood would be poured in the basin, and the second one would be immersed and set free. And the second dove flying off, with blood still dripping from it, would be a symbol of the disease being taken away from the man and his full restoration into the community. Now, can you imagine the sort of emotions that the leper must have had when he saw that dove flying away? And suddenly he could be restored and healed and brought back into society. Here he was hopelessly ostracized because of this disease, and yet he knew that God had brought a work. But Jesus told him, do what the law tells you. Show yourself to the priest. Jesus couldn't hide. More and more people are hearing of the miracles being accomplished, and more people and more crowds are coming, and he healed them. And they actually came to be healed from their infirmities. Verse 16. But now even more the report went abroad, and great crowds to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. There's one thing that the Luke points out above, points out more than any other Gospels, which is the Son of Man has a human side. And because of this, the particular emphasis of Luke's Gospel, Luke makes more mention of the prayer of the life of Christ than any other. Luke gives us insight into the prayer life of Christ. So here again he shows us a little insight of that prayer. Now all I can say is that if Jesus, the Son of God, felt the necessity of prayer, who do you think you are that you can get by without it? If he, being the Son of God, felt it such a necessary part of his life, surely it ought to be necessary and considered to be part of all of our lives. Again, the mystery of heaven, I'm certain, is that people pray so little. I'm sure the angels discuss this all the time when they observe us going around the place, watching all our calamities and diseases, and they're just waiting to be dispatched to help us. And they watch and we get knocked down and bloodied, and we stand up and get knocked over again. When are they going to call? How long is he going to cry out for the Lord? If only they knew what the Lord has made available to them. This is the mystery of a prayerless world that is in desperate need of a saviour. So what have we seen this far? At the beginning of this portion of scripture, we saw Jesus with a manifesto for what he intended to do in healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives and to those oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. And then we've seen by demonstration the beginning of Jesus' ministry in doing precisely that. Luke is demonstrating the certainty of the things that you've been taught by demonstrating the certainty and reliability of the person of Jesus in whom you believe. Truth is important to Luke, and he doesn't expect you to blindly believe, He expects you to check it out because your conclusion is a life and death matter.